We are continuing our series today on some of the biggest questions and objections to the Christian faith. And last week we take a look at a number of different passages in the scripture as we ask this question about, is Jesus the only way to God? Or how could a person say that Jesus is the only way to God? And we looked at a number of different scriptures to ask, how does God's word speak about such a subject? And the same thing is what we're going to do today. I'm going to read a passage this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which we'll focus on. But throughout the course of this message, I'm also going to bring in a number of other passages that I think are important as we struggle to understand this topic, which is a difficult one for many of us, the topic of how can a good God allow suffering? It's a topic that many of us have probably struggled with at one time or another, but it's a topic about which Scripture has some important things to tell us, to provide us with a foundation. So let's take a look at this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll be reading from verses 7 through 18. This is what the Apostle Paul says. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Father, as we come to a subject today, which is a difficult one, we are in need more than ever of light and wisdom from your word. For some of us, Lord, this is a topic about which we have many questions and many unanswered questions. So we need your help, Lord, as we struggle to understand this. Speak to us today. Help us to understand your word more clearly. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably every single person in this room has heard of the American evangelist named Billy Graham. But not nearly as many people have probably heard of one of Billy Graham's early friends, very close friends, named Charles Templeton and his story. In Lee Strobel's book called The Case for Faith, he talks about Charles Templeton's story, and it's very, very interesting. Charles Templeton and Billy Graham had a lot in common. They were both evangelists. They were both great preachers. In fact, they met at a Youth for Christ rally in 1945, and soon after that, the two of them went together, and they took a tour of Europe, and they traveled to various massive rallies, and they preached and did evangelism rallies all over Europe. And then returned to the United States. Charles Templeton went on to found a very large church that was well over 1,000 members. And some people actually thought in those early days that Charles Templeton would be the one who is much more famous than Billy Graham. But then something happened to Charles Templeton. He began to have nagging doubts about the truth of Christianity. As Billy Graham became more and more convinced and more passionate in his preaching, Charles Templeton began to be more and more skeptical about whether the gospel really was true, whether the scriptures really were true. And these doubts went on and on and on until Charles Templeton eventually lost his faith altogether. And he publicly came out as an agnostic and resigned from his ministry. The question is, what would cause these two men to go in such different directions? Two men who had so much in common and were similarly gifted, what would cause Billy Graham to go on to become one of the most famous American evangelists in the 20th century and Charles Templeton to lose his faith altogether? Well, part of the answer to that question for Charles Templeton was the problem of suffering in the world. He wrote a book renouncing Christianity called Farewell to God, and here's what he said in that book. He said, "A loving God could not possibly be the author of the horrors throughout history. Horrors that continue every day, have continued since time began, and will continue as long as life exists. It is an inconceivable tale of suffering and death, and because the tale is fact, it is obvious that there cannot be a loving God." Charles Templeton concluded, he looked at the evil in the world, he looked at the suffering in the world, and he said, "This is so dark and there's so much of it that I just can't believe that a loving God actually exists anymore." Perhaps there's no other question that has caused people to struggle in their faith or belief in God than this very question. Many people look at the world like Charles Templeton and they see so much suffering and so much evil, or perhaps they've experienced it in their own lives, and they say, if God is really loving, then wouldn't he want to stop all this from happening? And if he's all powerful, then wouldn't he have the ability to stop it all from happening? And the fact that it's here and it hasn't been stopped, does that mean that there really isn't this God out there that the Bible talks about? How do we answer a question like that? How do we struggle through this? What I want to do today is highlight several key truths that I think are important to understanding how we address this big question of suffering around us and in our lives. Now, these aren't the answers to all the questions. I want to be very clear about that. This is a subject about which there is a great deal of mystery. Why do we go through certain things that we do? Why do certain things happen in the way they do? And some of our questions, we don't always have perfect answers to. But I think that some of these biblical core truths provide us with a strong foundation that can help us at least understand in an important way what suffering is all about and why we experience some of the things that we do. So, first thing that I want to highlight, and the first major truth that I think is really important, is that suffering is actually a clue that points to God. Suffering is a clue that points to God. Now, that may seem counterintuitive at first, because people like Charles Templeton say, well, I look at the world, I see all the suffering, I see all of the evil, and actually leads me to believe that God does not exist. Because if he did, then why wouldn't he stop it all from happening? But here is a problem. There's a couple of problems, actually, with that line of reasoning. First thing that's a problem with that is that it ignores all of the good things in creation and all of the good things in the world. Yes, there are many, many awful things that happen in our world today and in our lives. There is much suffering and there is much evil, but there is also, I think we would readily concede, many, many good things that happen in the world today, many, many wonderful things, many blessings, many beautiful things, many delightful things that we experience in this life. And it seems to me that if someone was going to make the argument that the suffering and evil in this world were somehow evidence that God does not exist, then you would have to also say that the beautiful and wonderful and good things in this world would be evidence that he does. So we can't just take a selective look at the world around us. I think we have to see that the world is a mixture of both difficult things, suffering, and evil things, but also very wonderful, beautiful, and good things. And I would even take this a step further and say that even the evil things, in addition to the good things, are actually a clue that point to God. And here is why. When someone says that they cannot believe in God because of all of the evil that they see in the world, they're making a couple of really big assumptions there. And one of the assumptions that they're making is that there is such a thing as good and evil, and that those things actually exist. And the second assumption they're making is that there's some way to know, some kind of objective standard out there, by which we can determine what good and evil actually are. But here's the problem. If God does not exist, then good and evil do not exist. The only way we have a standard of what good and evil are is because God is the ultimate standard of what is good, and he defines what is evil. And therefore, the only way we know what good and evil are is because of God and in relationship to him. If God does not exist, then good and evil are a figment of your imagination that we've just made up to make ourselves feel better. But the fact that deep down we know that good and evil exist, we know that there are things in the world that are objectively evil, and we know that there are things that are objectively good, the fact that we know that deep down is a clue that points us to the one who is the definer of those things, who is the ultimate standard of goodness, and who helps us to truly understand in our hearts what good and evil actually are. So I would argue suffering is not something that disproves the existence of God. It actually is a clue that points us to God. That's the first thing. But here's another truth that I think is extremely important, and that is that suffering is a consequence of the fall. This is so crucial. Suffering is a consequence of the fall. The Bible is very clear that when God created the earth, created the universe, everything was perfect. There was no sin in God's creation. There was no evil. There was no brokenness. Everything was 100% good and 100% perfect. So what happened? We look at the world today and it's obvious that that's not the case, right? What happened? Well, read the book of Genesis, and what becomes very clear very early on, you get to chapter 3, that Adam and Eve, the first human beings, rebelled against God. And that's what human beings have been doing ever since then. And because of that, which is what we call the fall, there have been a number of catastrophic consequences in God's creation that we are still living with today. One of those consequences is that sin and evil entered God's creation. Before, there was no sin or evil in God's creation, but after the fall, sin and evil entered God's creation and began to flood the creation. It grew exponentially. Not only sin and evil, but Satan entered God's creation and is wreaking havoc and influencing people to harm themselves and to harm others. That's the first consequence of the fall. The second consequence of the fall was that sin became this disease that infected every human heart. As I've said before, sin is like a disease that has infected every single human heart on the planet, and it causes us to do things that we were never designed to do. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" If anybody says to you, just follow your heart, that's probably bad advice. I'm going to tell you right now. Okay? From a biblical perspective, you should not just follow your heart, because it says the heart is deceitful above all things. Well, that's not a very good person to go to advice for, your own heart. I'd go somewhere else, personally. Much of the suffering and evil in the world today is caused by our own sin, the sinful actions of human beings. Sometimes we suffer because we make poor choices and we harm ourselves. Many times we suffer because other people sin and they hurt us. Sometimes we suffer not because of something we've done, but because of something someone else has done, and they cause us to suffer. But much of the suffering in the world today, and much of the evil in the world today, is all traces back to this disease called sin. It goes all the way back to the fall. But one more consequence of the fall, not just that sin infected every human heart, but that creation itself became corrupted. If you read Genesis 3 very closely, one of the things it says is that after Adam and Eve fell, the ground, in other words, the earth itself, became cursed. Now, what does that mean? What that refers to is the fact that after the fall, this world became cursed and corrupted and defective. In other words, it no longer operated and worked the way it was supposed to be, because our sin didn't just affect human beings, it affected the whole creation. Have you ever wondered why people in this world today get horrible diseases like cancer that kill millions of people? Have you ever wondered why children are born with birth defects that are devastating for their lives? Have you ever wondered why there's natural disasters like tsunamis that just wipe out thousands of people in one shot? The answer to that question is that creation itself is warped, distorted, defective, and broken ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. And therefore, it no longer operates the way it's supposed to operate. It's broken. And that all goes back to the fall. Things are not the way that they are supposed to be. And one of the things that this is a reminder of is that when we think about suffering in the world today, when we think about evil, when we think about suffering, those things are not God's fault. They are our fault. If human beings had never sinned or fallen from grace, the world would still be in a perfect state. It's not in a perfect state because Adam and Eve fell, and the story of mankind ever since Adam and Eve has been that same story. So, God gave us the free will to make our own decisions, and we used that free will to rebel against him. And now, creation is filled with suffering. Suffering is a consequence of the fall. But thirdly, the third point I want to make is that suffering is confined to God's purposes. Yes, suffering has wreaked havoc all over God's creation, but the scripture is clear that it is confined to God's purposes. One of the truths that we see so clearly in the Bible, you could probably find it in every book from start to finish, is the fact that God is absolutely and completely sovereign over everything that happens in the world and in his creation. He is 100% absolutely and completely and comprehensively sovereign. When I say sovereign, I mean that he is in control of all events and things that happen. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6 says this, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all kingdoms of nations, and in your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." No one can withstand God because he rules over all. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 say, "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose." God declares from ancient times things that have not yet happened, yet he's sovereign over all things that happen and in control of all things that happen. Now what this means, and this is a mysterious truth, is that somehow, in the mystery of God's providence, he is sovereign and in control, not just over the good things that happen, but even over the bad things, so to speak, that happen in the world today. God does not cause people to do evil things. He does not cause people to sin. People make their own choices, and they're responsible for those choices. But somehow, even as people make their own choices, God is sovereign over it all, so that even when people make sinful, evil choices, those things work according to his will and according to his plan, so that nothing can thwart the purposes of God. All the things that happen work according to his plan. Now that's mysterious. But let me give you a biblical example to show you how this plays out. One of the best biblical examples of this is the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was a man who encountered more suffering than probably most of us in this room will ever experience. Joseph was born into a family with 11 other brothers who hated him. They hated him because he was the favorite of the family, and they hated him so much that one day they decided, let's just leave him in a pit out in the wilderness, leave him for dead, so that we can get rid of him. Maybe you've wanted to do that to one of your brothers or sisters at some time. I don't know. But they actually did it. They threw him into a pit. Now, as they threw him into the pit, they decided that they had a better idea. Instead of leaving him in this pit in the wilderness, they said, why don't we sell him as a slave and ship him off to Egypt? Because there were some traders that were coming by, some merchants that were looking to buy slaves, and so they sold Joseph as a slave. He was shipped off to Egypt, to a foreign land, and the course of his life was altered forever. Can you imagine being sold as a slave by your own family members and shipped off to a foreign country that you would never be able to return from? This is the story of Joseph. He gets to Egypt, and then he encounters even more suffering because He's accused of crimes that he didn't commit. He's eventually thrown into prison. He spends years of his life in prison, wasted years that he could have probably done something else, at least from our perspective, wasted, but he's in prison. But that wasn't the end of Joseph's story. Because when you read his story, you know that eventually he came out of prison, and through a series of events, he became one of the most powerful men in all of Egypt. During a time when the rest of the world was enduring a famine, Egypt was the only place that people could find food, and so Joseph's brothers returned back down to Egypt to try to buy food, and there they would be reunited with their long-lost brother. And you're wondering in your head, well, how is he going to respond after his brothers, who had sold him into slavery, are now coming to try to buy food from him? And this is what Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, "Do not fear," speaking to his brothers, "for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That's an amazing statement. What Joseph is saying there is his brothers made poor choices, evil choices, sinful decisions that they meant for evil, he said. But somehow, in God's sovereign providence, God used those evil actions as part of his overarching plan. God didn't force them to do those things. They made those sinful decisions on their own, but somehow God's sovereignty covered it all, and it all worked according to God's sovereign plan so that many people should be kept alive, so that Joseph's own family should be kept alive. What this story tells us is that God is sovereign over everything and that it all works according to his plan and his purpose. Suffering is confined to God's purposes. There is nothing that can happen which God did not see coming. Or that he says one day he looks at something and he says, "Whoops, I didn't plan that. That just totally caught me by surprise." Nothing catches God by surprise, folks. He knows everything. And all things work according to his plan. What this means for us is that when we encounter suffering, we can know that this is not outside of God's control. This did not catch God by surprise. And it means that none of our suffering is wasted because somehow in the mystery of God, all things are part of his plan and his purpose. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Notice it does not say some things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It says all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So somehow, in the mystery of God's sovereignty and providence, all things are part of his sovereign purpose and will. Now I want to be clear that oftentimes we don't know what the purpose is in some of the things that we endure. You may have encountered suffering in your life and you say, "I have no idea why I went through this thing that I did. It doesn't seem to make any sense. I don't have any answer to this." And you know, quite frankly, for many of us, we probably won't know why we've gone through some of the things we went through until we get to the other side and we're in the kingdom of heaven. But suffering is not outside of God's control, and it is confined to his purposes. Fourth truth that we learn about suffering is that suffering was carried at the cross. One of the things that we are tempted to believe when we suffer is that God does not care about us. Perhaps you've been tempted to believe that at one time or another. We suffer and we say, "Is God even there for me?" And perhaps he is not, because if I'm hurting this badly, he must not care about me. Or maybe he's not there. But that's a lie, and that's a lie that Satan wants us to believe. The truth of the matter is that when you look to the scriptures, God cares deeply about your suffering, and he cares probably more deeply than you will ever know. There are countless passages which affirm this truth. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Psalm 56:8 says, "You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Psalm 147:3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds." You know, if you search the scriptures over and over and over again, you will find promises that God cares, especially and particularly for those who suffer. He has a special place in his heart for those who suffer. But it isn't just that God cares. He also did something about it. Because you want to know the ultimate proof that God cares about those who suffer? The ultimate proof is to just look at the cross. The cross is the ultimate evidence that God cares about our suffering. The cross was God's answer to all of our suffering. Many people think that somehow God is distant from all of our suffering today. That, oh, he's just removed out there. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't know what it's like to suffer. And he's just left me here all by myself. That's the furthest thing from what the Bible says about God. He didn't just sit out there distantly or say, I'm going to leave people to suffer for themselves. He sent his son to die on the cross, to suffer for all of the sins of the world, to take all of the pain and all of the hardship and all of the suffering for all of the sins of the world on his own shoulders and bear it for us. That was what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He knows our suffering because he took it upon himself for our sake. This is what the prophet Isaiah says about the Messiah. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus Christ is the one who has carried our sorrows and borne our griefs. If you need proof that God cares about you and your suffering, if you need proof that God loves you and he has not left you alone, just look to the cross, because Jesus Christ was sent to take our suffering upon himself. You're not alone when you suffer. In fact, Jesus knows what it's like to suffer more than any of us ever will, because he took all of the suffering for all of the evil in the world that you see today, and he took it upon himself in order to provide us a way that we could have eternal life and a pathway out of this problem that we have found ourselves into by the fall. We have a Savior who knows our sufferings because he's entered into them. Some of you may have read books by John Stott before. He's a British theologian. And in his book called The Cross of Christ, he puts it this way. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, and a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away, and in my mind I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. That is my God. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us, and our sufferings become much more bearable in light of his. Christ is not detached from your sufferings. He went to the cross to suffer for you. Your suffering, our suffering, all suffering, was carried at the cross, so we don't have to carry it alone. The fifth truth that I want to leave you with today is this. Suffering was carried at the cross, but it'll also be one day conquered and overcome by Christ. In the passage we read today, Paul talks about some of his own sufferings. And if you've read through the New Testament, you know that the Apostle Paul was somebody who understood what it was like to suffer. This guy's life was terrible after he became a Christian, at least by our standards. After he became a Christian, his life was basically filled with persecution, rejection by his own religious communities, ostracism. He was beaten repeatedly, and on a number of occasions, he was beaten to the point of death. He was almost dead because he was beaten so badly. He was wrongfully imprisoned on numerous occasions, spent the end of his life, from our perspective, just wasting away in jail. This is a man who knew suffering. And yet, listen again to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the passage which I read at the beginning of this sermon. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul says these words. These are powerful. Just let these words sink in for a minute. Remembering everything that he's gone through, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." What would enable Paul to say words like that? He is saying that the suffering he's experienced, he's calling it a light and momentary affliction. I don't think if I was being beaten almost to the point of death and then wrongfully imprisoned for years, I would just say, that's a light and momentary affliction. Probably none of us would. Why does he say that? Because he's comparing it to what? He says, to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul knows that his sufferings will not last forever, that they will not be permanent, but that one day he will experience the resurrection, he will experience eternal life, that he will experience life in the kingdom of heaven, and he says that that life will be so far beyond anything that we can imagine in this world that the sufferings that he's experienced now will pale in comparison. They'll seem like a minor or minute light and momentary affliction compared to what God has prepared for us. That's incredible. But he said this on more than one occasion. Romans 8:18, Paul says this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In other words, life in heaven will be so far beyond that it won't be worth comparing. Let me tell you something here. Paul is not trying to minimize suffering. He's not saying, suffering's not a big deal, just get over it. He's not saying that at all. He's not trying to minimize suffering. He's maximizing what we will experience in heaven. And he's saying that when you truly understand that, it helps you put this in perspective. So don't get Paul wrong here. He's not trying to downplay suffering. We go through horrible things in this world. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have trouble, very serious trouble. But Jesus said, take heart because I have overcome the world. We take heart, not because our sufferings are easy or aren't difficult, but because we know one named Jesus Christ who has overcome the world, and we put our trust in him, not in anything else. When you look at the world today, there is a lot of suffering and there is a lot of evil. But the Bible says a day is coming when all things will be made new. The Bible says that the day is coming when all of the evil in this world will be punished. Don't mix it up. God will hold people accountable for the evil that has happened in this world. We'll talk more about that next week. But a day is coming when all of the wrongs will be made right, all of the hurts will be healed, all things will be made new. Paul knew this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says it this way. Talking about the new kingdom, it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day. I look forward to the day when death will be no more. It is extremely painful to have people that you love ripped away from you by death. And death was one of the consequences of the fall. There would be no death today if it weren't for the fall. But the reason that we live with the pain and the sting of death is because we live in this fallen world. And I'm looking forward to that day when it says death will be no more. And it says he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be mourning nor crying anymore. Why not? Because it says there will be no pain anymore. This is what's coming, folks. This is what Paul knew. This is what enabled him in the midst of his suffering to look forward and to say, I can endure, I can persevere, not because I understand everything. I'm sure he didn't understand why he went through some of the things that he did. He didn't understand all of those things, but he could still have faith in the God who not only sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, but who promises that one day he is returning to make all things new. That is where we place our faith. I'm sure that there are many people sitting in this room today, maybe most people in the room today, who have gone through some terrible suffering or encountered some great evil in your life. Maybe there's people here right now, and you're going through some terrible suffering right now. And you're wondering, is God really out there? Or has he just left me alone? Does he really care about me? And you know, if you're in that place today, I pray that you would fix your eyes not upon your suffering, but upon the cross and upon the one who suffered for you. Ultimately, we don't know all the answers to our questions about why certain things happen. But we do know that there is one who suffered for us. He knows your suffering because he suffered for your sins. He knows your pain because he took all of the pain for all of the sins of the world upon his shoulders. He knows your sorrows because he is the one who is called the man of sorrows and who is sorrowful unto death. There's no better place to look than to Jesus Christ and to what he did for us on the cross if we need assurance that our God deeply cares about us. We look to him who died for our sins, but we also look to him and put our faith in him, the one who is returning, because he promises that he's coming back and all things will be made new. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on this topic, many of us can think of suffering in our own lives and things that perhaps we've gone through, Lord, and we don't understand why they have happened the way they have. Lord, in times of those questions, help us to put our trust in you and to remember that you sent your Son to die for us. Help us remember, Lord, that you are not unaware or unfamiliar with our sufferings, but you know what it's like to suffer more than even we do because you suffered for us. Lord, when we struggle, help us to remember that the sufferings of this present world will not last forever, but that you promise us that day when for those who put their faith in you, all things will be made new, every wrong will be made right, and every hurt will be healed. We look forward to that day, Lord. Give us the faith to persevere even when times are difficult. We give you thanks for what you have done for us and the fact that it is only through your cross that you have made that eternal life possible. Thank you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.